Yes.
Grace and peace to you all from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're delighted that you're here with us to worship the Lord this morning in spirit and in truth. As always, I have several announcements to make before we get started. First is to help us feed the hungry in our local area by contributing to loaves and fishes. We're collecting non-perishable food items with no glass containers, please. Today and next Sunday, please put your donations in the food barrel in the narthex or in the entryway to the education building. Our Community Matters / How Well Do We Know Our Neighbors is coming up. Please join us from our summer social on the lawn Sunday, July 31st from 9 to 10 a.m. We'll have coffee, juice, and donuts for everyone. Invite someone to join you. Donuts. Did everybody hear that? All right, good. So we'll have lots of folks here. Looking ahead, we've got a 10 cents a meal offering coming up on July 31st. Our school supplies collection will start August 7th and 14th. Homecoming will be August 28th, so keep that on the calendar. And the Presbyterian Women's 2022-2023 kickoff will be held September 10th at 9 a.m. in the Fellowship Hall with more information to come. We've also got a birthday boy today. Congratulations. Yeah, Van's looking up. They ratted you out, Van. Happy 80th birthday. So everybody... Also, congratulations are in order to Denise and Mike Veed on becoming grandparents again. Their son and his wife, Connor and Tamara, welcome to the family their second daughter, Camden Ray, on July the 12th. Camden weighs 8 pounds 2 ounces and is 21 inches long, and Brooklyn is the big sister. May God bless them with many years of happiness. The beautiful flowers in our sanctuary this Sunday are in honor of family by Pat and F.D. Hager. Those are the announcements that I have. Are there any other announcements that need to be brought before the congregation at this time? That being the case, let us open our hearts and minds to the worship of our Lord.
The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble.
He is the throne between the cherubim.
Let the earth quake.
Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, from the demands and the pressure of this past week, we come, O Lord, seeking rest and renewal. We pray that during this time of worship, you would hear the cries of our hearts, our prayers of intercession and supplications, as well as attending to our needs. Heal us and restore us. Reawaken us to the grace that you have shared with us. And we ask all of this in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we live and breathe and have our being. Amen. I invite you now to join me in the singing of our first hymn, number 610. First John tells us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But that if we confess our sins, God, who is righteous, will forgive us of our transgressions and remove from us any and all unrighteousness. It's in that space of humility and faith that we stand and utter our confession before God, confessing our sin corporately as well as silently individually at the end. Join me as we confess our sinfulness using the words found in this morning's bulletin. Patient Lord, we schedule our lives down to the very second. We crowd in as much activity as we can and then wonder why we are so stressed out and tired. We are afraid to miss out on anything. And when it comes time to be with others, we spend our time worrying about details rather than longing for the visit. Forgive us when we get so caught up in the details and miss the opportunity to sit at your feet, learning, listening, growing in faith. Help us to place ourselves in your care. Slow us down just a bit so that we can see the wonders you have placed before us and truly enjoy and share the blessings you have given to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The great good news recorded in Scripture is that we, by our own merits, by our own justification, cannot and do not enact our justification. And yet the great news of the Scriptures is that God imputes his righteousness to us through Jesus Christ by his blood, that we can know with certainty that we are the forgiven people of God. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. We now use the words of the Apostles' Creed to confess what it is we believe in shared faith with one another. Join me as we confess. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the grave. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated and join me in our meditative hymn number 187.
Shepherd, lead me.
come now to a time for children, and so we'd like to invite the children to come down and have a seat on the carpet with a time just for them.
On now? Oh, yes, it is. Thank you. You know, when I was teaching school many years ago, in the middle of July, I started thinking about August because school was going to start. And I kept thinking about, well, what do the children need, my classroom children? So I'm going to ask you all, what kinds of things do we need to collect because we're going to do a school tools drive in August for kids that need things? What kind of things do you need in your classroom? Okay, I'm going to write it down. Somebody said notebooks? Pencils. Notebooks. When you say notebooks, you mean the... like a binder? Okay. No. Well, I know there are. Okay, what? Okay, but what do you yourself need to take? Yes. Book bag. All right.
M&Ms.
Okay. Right, right. What else do you need? Paper? Because, you know, every classroom doesn't need the same thing, so we want to try to get a variety of things. Do you need crayons? Crayons? Pencil box. I used to have the biggest problem with those pencil boxes because they would fall out of the desk and then break open and things would go everywhere. So I ask my children to use a baggie. But anyway, anything else we need? Erasers, thank you. Okay, usually in the classroom they have scissors, but you might want your own pair of scissors. But what would, do you know what older kids might need? We've got what the younger kids need. Well, they have the textbooks, yeah. When I was getting my grandchildren their school supplies, they would need binders, yes, but certain kind of composition books, but also a, I cannot ever think of the name of that thing, goes in a computer. Thumb drive. Thank you. Thank you. Well, in high school, kids have computers that they use. So they need thumb drives. I know. Can you think of anything else? We've got erasers, pencil boxes, pencils, notebooks, book bags, paper. Definitely clothes, but we aren't going to collect clothes. We're only going to collect the supplies. So this is a great list, and I appreciate you helping me with it. We'll have some boxes set up where people can bring these school supplies. And I'll be checking also with Walmart the lists that the schools put out. So anyway, pray with me. Dear God, thank you for those that will help children who don't have what they need to go to school. And we look forward to collecting these things. In your name we pray. Amen.
come now into a time in reading of reading and proclaiming the word, and as always, we begin with a prayer for illumination. Let us pray. Gracious God, by your word and by your spirit, fill us. Fill us, nourish us, complete us in this reading and meditation upon your blessed word. Write our hearts, softening them so that we might hear your good news for us and for all sin-sick sinners all over the world. We make these prayers to you in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This morning, our Old Testament reading is from Psalm 32, and that is on page 549 in the Pew Bible. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The word of God for the people of God. Amen.
There's a progression in new preachers that I think is pretty common, and I see it happening quite a bit with younger peers as you're learning to preach. I mean, that's the only way that you can describe it, is that you're learning to preach, and unfortunately the way you learn to preach is you preach, and you'll see in that cycle a moment where they call it when a pastor finds their voice. And all of a sudden, this preaching that's been very difficult, that you're really struggling to kind of come up with things to say or how to say them, all of a sudden, it's like you go into a zone, and everything is coming quite easily. And I had just hit that period at my first church, Fresh Presbyterian Church in Mount Holly, really a wonderful group of people. And I was so blessed to serve there. But I was at that point, like I said, where I was starting to feel a little bit more confident in getting up and being able to deliver a message. And on one Sunday in particular, man, did I think I'd hit one out of the park, right? I thought if you had come to me afterwards, I would have told you that that was probably Sermon on the Mount within, you know, the top five of that. I was pretty full of myself, to be sure. And it didn't surprise me. That particular Sunday, when one of our most senior members started hailing me over to him. You see, I assumed that he was looking forward to congratulating me and telling me what a great job, you know, I had done. His name was Jerry. Jerry was a good man. And Jerry's hailing me over. You know, Jerry wasn't able to join us upstairs in the sanctuary. That church had a problem. They had a big old staircase and not an elevator at the time. They put in an elevator after I left, which really helped them. But for that reason, the folks that were not as easily to access up a staircase had to stay downstairs in a basement room. They called it the parlor, and it was super nice. And downstairs, they had a closed circuit television, that broadcast the entire service downstairs with the audio as well. Now, you see, I had one particular instruction. All I had to do was mute the thing when it came time to sing. Because as you guys probably didn't know, the reason we didn't sing to Van is because I would have had to sing, and that would have driven half of you out of the sanctuary. There's a reason I don't sing, and it gets doesn't get captured on audio mic. But this particular Sunday, I had gotten the buttons turned around. So every time I was talking, I was muted downstairs. And every time I was singing, they could hear me like nobody's business. I didn't know any of that. And so when Jerry summoned me over with a big smile on his face, I was anticipating what a great job I had done. Attaboy, pat on the back from one of the senior members of the church. Instead, what I got was, "Jason, if you ever sing, make sure to have that button on mute. You're going to kill us downstairs." Yeah. Oh. How is that for irony? I'm on mute right now. Well, that turning it on probably fixes a lot of that problem. All right. Do I need to start over? No. Well, thank you. I'm glad. Thanks, Heather. I should have caught that. Well, at least if I had sung, you wouldn't have heard me. That's the upside for that. But the fact of the matter is Proverbs 16:18 tells us something that's very important that I needed to hear that day and feel. And that's pride goeth before the fall, right? Pride can be such a tremendous spiritual detriment that we often lose sight of it. We often lose sight of just how easy it is for us to turn from being the poor, sin-sick sinners that we really legitimately are to being the trumped-up, righteous people that can tell who else in the world is truly a sinner. And that's an unfortunate turn. And it one that happens to us as Christians. And it is unfortunate because sometimes we can find folks really desirous of talking about other people's sin, and yet the awareness that they're a sinner and fall short of the glory of God is completely lost to them. And so this morning we get a parable that puts that viewpoint, that pride, that spiritual arrogance, that belief that we justify ourselves. We've got a parable that really cuts against that. We've got probably, I would say, the third most known parable in your New Testament after the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the prodigal son. This, of course, is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And I invite you now to hear it as I read it from the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter. I'm going to be reading verses 21 through 35. Hear now the word of our Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This is very clearly a parable about, it's very clearly a parable about justification. Now, what is justification? Let me give you the best definition I can come up with. And it's one, interestingly enough, that I drew from the internet after looking in theology books for quite some time. But I found this one to be the most succinct. Justification is God's righteous act of removing the condemnation, guilt, and penalty of sin by grace
while at the same time declaring the unrighteous to be righteous through faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice. So it's removal of sin as well as the awareness of the sin and of the sinner. That's what justification is. And this parable comes at justification. But to hear it like the original audience would have heard it requires us to kind of unwire ourselves just for a moment. What do I mean by that? Well, we who have read the New Testament umpteen times tend to view the Pharisees as the people with the black hats, the bad guys. We look at them and think of them as, oh, well, these are the ones that Jesus condemns, so I know they're bad, right? Well, that understanding would have been completely upended by the original hearers of this parable. You see, Pharisees at the time were considered to be spiritually par excellence. That means that they were the ones that really concerned themselves with adherence to God's ways and following God's laws. There were a number of those laws, and it dealt with everything from what you ate to the food, to the dishes you prepared them with, to how you encountered and dealt with the ups and downs in your life. There was a Jewish law for just about everything. And at the time, these Pharisees, looking around, saw the state of decrepitness of Israel, and they had a thought. They thought, hey, maybe, just maybe, if we were more adherent to God's laws, things would go better for this nation. And of course, at the time, the Pharisees would have looked out and seen oppression by the Romans. They would have seen centurions all over the place. They would have not been free at all. And they would have looked to this spiritual renewal as the means by which the nation was going to be revitalized. And so they were looked upon as being in the best interest of everyone. The other thing that we sometimes get wrong is we lose sight of just how many of them there were. There weren't tons and tons of Pharisees. There were probably, a good scholar's estimate, there were probably around 3,000 at any given time. And because of that, they really stood out. They really stood out for their piousness. Really, they were the ones that, like this man prays, they were the ones that did more than the law required. We hear that in his prayer. Pharisees would have been the good guys. Pharisees would have been the man that coached your little league team that you thought a lot of. They'd have been your next door neighbor who you knew to be a very scrupulous and fair dealing man. This would have been the good guy. You would have looked at the Pharisee, and you, as an original hearer, would have wanted him to stand up and pray. Why? Because at the time, they believed in justification by separation. Now, what does that mean, justification by separation? The Pharisees took it upon themselves to be super holy, to follow God's law at a heightened level. And so for that, they removed themselves from the unclean. That's why you hear them in the scriptures as Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. That's why they are up in arms, because in their mind, their justification is threatened by their proximity to a sinner. And so what they tried to do was remove from all of their sin. And so that made them morally upright. That doesn't mean this man was. Of course, it's a parable, and we don't get a speculation into his inner thoughts or the way he lives. That's not here nor there to the story. What is significant is that the man stands to pray. And the prayer stands in contrast to the other man. We've left him behind, haven't we? There is not only a Pharisee there at the temple that day. There's a publican or a tax collector. Again, I always hate to be redundant, but I always want to give just a brief message about tax collection at the time. Tax collection at the time wasn't done by your local IRS agent or your local emissary of the Roman government. Now, instead, what the Romans did was they attached tax collection to a group of insiders that were kind of turncoats. They were individual citizens in the faith communities that would collect taxes for the Romans. They were given a dollar amount. The thing is, those unscrupulous tax collectors were known to collect double and sometimes triple or even quadruple what the Romans wanted. And so they were skimming from their own people with the authority of a government that the people of their people hated, right? So they were despised. They were wicked. If you were an original hearer of this parable and saw the two men, I can tell you which one you would want to hang out with. Because I would want to hang out with that guy too, not that reprobate, not that sinner, not that awful person that's doing things that God wouldn't have them do. But you see, that's where the prayers come in that really inform us as to the nature of these two men's heart. You see, the first man, the Pharisee, stands up and says, essentially, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people and especially not like that guy over there. You know, the more I think about it, I think we all have a that guy, don't we? We all have somebody that we point at or some sin that we haven't transgressed into, and we look at that as the means by which we're justified. Yeah, I might not be honest. Yeah, I might not do my taxes right. But I haven't killed anybody. And for that reason, I'm okay. Does that sound like the operative morality of some people here? It can be mine. I'll be the first to tell you. Sometimes, as quickly as it comes, hopefully it goes. But the fact of the matter is that we're loaded to make those kinds of comparative statements. Disavow yourself of that tendency. Get rid of it. The Christian walk is not about comparison to other people. The Christian walk is very clearly about modeling your life as closely as possible to our Jesus Christ. It is the cruciform life. That's a language that we use in the church sometimes. That we desire to see ourselves live as humbly and as desirous of helping others as Jesus Christ was in the world. But the man's prayer, the Pharisee's prayer, singles out other people. How often do we do that? How often, I wonder, when we think about something perhaps we've done or just looking out at the world, that we don't see some class of people and think, aha, there's the ones. Those are the ones that aren't saved. They're the ones that are unlike me. And when we do, friends, I've got to tell you, any prayer that we utter is going to end up sounding more like the Pharisees than the publicans. Because in there will be a measure of our misunderstanding. Oftentimes, if you ask people why they think they're deserving of heaven, they'll point out their good deeds. I did Bible school, right? That's a good deed. The fact of the matter is what the Bible gives us is that we are meritless. There is nothing in us that reenacts our justification. Not a thing. All are guilty and fall short of the law. That's what it says. And in fact, the scriptures make that clear in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And of course, 1 John 1:8, which I say just about every Sunday. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So in this man's prayer, we immediately get a sense that something is terribly wrong. We get a sense that he has misjudged the nature of what God requires. The other man's prayer is different. It's short. It's the shortest prayer in the Bible, actually. It's 8 words in the English and 7 words in the Greek. And it is simply this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the truth of it is that it's actually a more deeper declaration. It's a declaration rooted in God's ongoing mercy. He draws attention to the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the top covering to the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top covering, which was made out of gold, of the Ark of the Covenant, sat two angels' wings aimed toward the center. And there, on the Day of Atonement every year, an animal was sacrificed and slaughtered. And some of the blood was put on the atonement seat on the Ark as an atonement for all the sin of Israel. So what this man is saying is essentially a remembrance of God before God. God, be merciful to me as you have been merciful to your people in the past, would be a better way of translating that. and make me as one who is on the forgiveness seat. And so that's what he's saying. It's profound. And then to capture just quite the difference between the two prayers, between the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, the Pharisee wanted to compare himself to other people, right, as justification by comparison. But here in the prayer, the man is so bereft, he's so sad, he's so distraught by his sinfulness, he says simply, God, forgive me, the sinner, as if there were no other sinners to be found. He recognizes that his sinfulness is the center of the matter. And that's when, of course, we get the big reveal. If you're an early listener to this parable, you would have thought that the roles were reversed, that the bad guy got the prize and the good guy got shafted. But the message is this, is that we in the Christian life have no business dallying with either pride or with judgment. Because when we dally with those things, we find ourselves in league less with God and more with the devil. C.S. Lewis noted it this way. Pride is there when we feel our religion making us better than the next person, and it is the work of the devil, not of God. Where pride goes, judgment comes, and where pride comes, the falleth comes not soon thereafter. You know, it reminds me of just how easy that judgment gene kicks in, right? Many, many years ago, I was taking one of my kids to a zoo. Not the Ashboro Zoo, which is a wonderful zoo, really, in a lot of regards. But for little kids, man, that place can wear you out because you see the elephants and you think, well, now I want to see the tigers. And you realize they're a mile and a half in the other direction, right? With little kids, that's not as much fun. As the Columbia Zoo, which is much more like a traditional zoo where they've got cages. They've got some fun interactive experiences, but it's more like a traditional zoo. We were there. And, you know, my child that was with me that day was just really feeling themselves. And when we got in the park, I couldn't stop that child from saying hello to everybody. Hey, how's it going? Hello, hi. Right? Everybody that walked by. And it was funny to see Ben doing that because after a while, I started to notice my internal dialogue. And my internal dialogue was not going like Ben's. This one child, who was quiet. My dialogue versus my child's, which was upbeat and really energetically greeting everybody. Mine was, "Hey, that guy's wearing a Mets hat. He must be a bozo, right?" Or, "Hey, that guy's wearing something that supports a political party other than my own. He must be not very smart." Right? What I noticed was that my internal dialogue was chewed up by my pride and by my judgmentalism. And what we see in this parable, is that that's not where we're called to be. We're in fact called to be the people that, like this tax collector, sees the nature of God and quivers in great gratitude for the forgiveness. We look in the Bible at other incidences where people have met God, and we compare these two men, this Pharisee and the publican, to see what they look like as they pray. You know, in Genesis, when Adam and Eve had partaken of the fruit of the tree of good, knowledge of good and evil, this transpires. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." Job, as we all know, a righteous man that suffers, encounters God and at a certain point says this, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And of course, Isaiah, as he encounters the glory of the God, says this, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Habakkuk, as he encounters the Lord, says this: "Hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." Which of these two men sounds more like they've encountered God? The one that looks up to heaven and declares his righteousness based on his good acts? Or the man that can't even look up into the heavens, but instead stands off from the temple courtyard with his face cast down, banging on his breast, "God, forgive me, the sinner." And Jesus tells us which of these two is justified and which of these two is not. And as I said to the original hearers and maybe even to ourselves, it doesn't seem right. Here is a good man, but he's a good man eaten up with pride. Here is a bad man, but a bad man who's been given the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and recognizes himself like Adam, like Job, like Isaiah, like Habakkuk, as falling far short of the glory of God. And he simply utters up to God that he is a sinner. Our faith is very fragile at times, and at points we can become like I was that day in the zoo. We can look around and convince that we did VBS or some other good deeds that we are somehow better than. But two things happen in that same moment. We start thinking we're better. First of all, we start dying again by pride, right? You cannot have that level of faith in yourself and faith in God at the same time. But the second thing that happens when we think that we're better than other people is that our evangelism goes to zero. Right? When I can come up with an excuse for why that person doesn't need to be presented with Jesus Christ, then I am surely off the path, off the way of Jesus Christ. You see, we've been given such a great gift. And the gift is, in fact, that we know what we are. We're not perfect. We know that we fall short of the glory of God and that we rest the entirety of our salvation on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his act, on Calvary, on his precious blood that was spilled. We place our faith on that as the means by which we're justified, not on anything that we can do or say. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Having heard the word read and proclaimed, we turn now to our lifting up of our prayers of intercession and supplication. I invite you now to join me as we pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you. We come before you filled with your goodness and your glory. Gracious God, thank you for feeding us by your word. Thank you for awakening us to our condition. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for reminding us that grace alone is all we need. And because we need grace, we need Jesus Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we just ask for Jesus Christ to be dwelling within all of our hearts. Break down whatever barriers that stand between us and the embrace of your full and saving gospel. Awaken us to your salvific message of sin, repentance, and the life everlasting. Be inside of us so that we might always and eternally be inside of you, Father God. Gracious God, we pray today for all of those who are sick or grieving or lonely or anxious. We ask that you take care of those who find themselves beleaguered or in grief. We pray especially for those today among our members. We pray for William and Lucille Savelle. We pray for Jack McClure. We pray for Dennis and Debbie Abernathy. We pray for Jill Griffin. We pray for Ronnie Peterson. We pray for Pete Mitchell and Debbie White. We make all these prayers to you, knowing and trusting that you not only hear our prayers, but you do indeed respond to them as well. And we make all of them hopeful and expectant of your coming kingdom, making them all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray in this fashion: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now, having made our prayers of intercession and supplication, we turn our attention to the giving of our tithes and offerings, remembering God loves a cheerful giver. Let us pray. Gracious God, you are indeed a wonderful and giving God, a God of providence and a God of mercy. Heavenly Father, as we've now brought a portion of the gifts that you've provided us back to you, we just ask that you sanctify this offering, using it to enact your world, your ways in this world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As we read the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, we're bound to catch ourselves in the crosshairs a little bit. It is something about this walk with Jesus Christ that is always going to leave us inclined toward acts of pride and judgmentalism. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit to travel with us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us this day and forever. Amen.